Okay, let's think through some of the competing views. Let's just start at the pure foundational level, okay? This is how you know where your trajectory is going to be. Okay? This is right at the start. Are you a futurist when it comes to prophecy, or are you a preterist? Futurists believe that most of the predictions in the New Testament about the second coming of Christ refer to the future. Not that hard, right? So when Jesus says that he's going to come on the clouds, what's that mean? He's coming back. It hasn't happened yet. Preterists, the Latin preterite, or the English grammatical usage of the word the preterite, refers to the past tense. So if you ask a preterist, what does it mean when Jesus says, I will be coming on the clouds? They'll say, well, in AD 70, 1900 plus years ago, the Romans came into Jerusalem, they surrounded the city, they kicked down the walls, they raped, murdered, pillaged, burned. Josephus says 1.1 million Jews were killed. They get into the temple, burn it to the ground, and Jesus metaphorically came on the clouds of heaven, much like how he did it in the Old Testament. You know how God would sometimes come on the clouds through Babylon to judge Israel? Well, it's the same thing. Israel rejected her Messiah, and so consequently Jesus was saying, I'm going to be coming on the clouds to judge you. How? Through the nation of Rome. So where do you stand on that? I myself am a futurist, and I believe I gave you a couple chapters on that, or you're going to get it. You'll have to figure out what you think about that. That would be a very baseline place to start when it comes to prophecy. Do I think this is about the future, or do I think it's about the past? Like, it was future at the time it was written, but like near future. Like, maybe it was written and then 3 years later this stuff actually happened. So it's prophetic in that sense. Does that make sense? Futurism, preterism? Okay. Then there's two other views. So if we're going to go up a foundation, do I believe it's about the future or the past? Okay, I got my view on that. Then there's another question. Do I believe in covenantalism or dispensationalism? What are these referring to? Well, glad you asked. These refer to your view of the future state of national Israel. Do you believe that the nation, the ethnic nation state, the geography, the land, Israel, like an actual place, real estate, people, Jewish people, do you believe that they are still in God's plan? If you do, you're going to fall under the dispensationalist camp. Now, this isn't to say that once you get the members card for dispensationalism, you buy into every single thing they believe. I'm just saying it's a category. You fall underneath that umbrella. If you don't believe that Israel's in, well then, you're a covenantalist. Under this view, well, there's these promises to Abraham. Those are fulfilled in the church, or they'll be fulfilled in the new heaven, new earth. It's not like Israel's coming back. Real estate. What about the promises to David? You're going to have a king. One of your sons is going to be a king. He's going to rule and reign forever. Yeah, that's talking about heaven. New heaven, new earth. It's not like Jesus is going to reign on planet earth in Israel over the Jewish people. Like, no, that's not going to happen. Well, what about when the Jewish prophet said that these promises up here, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, were unconditional? You can't sin your way out of them, can't lose them. Well, they were thinking about the church. The church is going to fulfill those promises. Well, what about the New Testament authors? Again, church. You're not getting it, okay? You keep asking these questions. The answer is church. The church fulfills it. What about the fact that Israel was regathered in the 20th century, that they're a nation again after 20 centuries of dispersion? Covenantalists will say, well, that's cute. I guess it's coincidence, or it's under the mysterious providence of God. That's kind of how they would handle it. So that's the 30,000-foot flyover. Make sense? Dispensationalists, do they believe in a future Israel? Yes. This would be a hallmark of a dispensationalist view, that they believe that Israel is coming back, and in fact in our day has come back on the scene to some degree. Let's go through this. I believe, and I would like to persuade you, that on this question of national Israel, dispensationalism has it right. For one, there's the Abrahamic covenant. What did God promise? He said, Abraham, I'm going to take you. I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the sea. I'm going to give you land, put you in land, the promised land. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. God states the covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Now that's pretty good. If you get a verbal contract from God, that's pretty good. That's good enough for me. But God's like, I'm not done. Genesis 15, remember the scene? He's talking to him. Again, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you terror. He goes into detail. The Euphrates River, the real estate, the promised land. Abraham's like, how do I know that this is going to happen? Well, Abraham falls asleep. God shows up later. Remember the scene? They split the pigeons and the heifer in two. And the practice in the ancient Near East was that if you were to sign a covenant, instead of getting a notary and signing on the dotted line, what you would do is you would lock arms with the purpose or the person with whom you were signing the contract or covenant, and you would walk between the gory guts of the splayed pigeons and heifer and sheep and goats and people, or I don't know what else, okay? And you walk through, and as the entrails and stomach and organs would squish beneath your toes and feet, this was a gruesome symbol that whoever breaks this contract will become like this. How would you like to have that kind of a contract for some of your landlords? Wouldn't that be nice? You're like, dude, you signed for real. You better come over and fix our toilet or whatever. Well, Abraham was asleep. That whole thing. Abraham is asleep, wakes up, sees a smoking pot, which is symbolic of God. Everyone agrees on that. And the pot floats across the entrails and guts. God walks down the aisle of that contract. He never asks Abraham to do it. As if to say, I'm going to sign on the dotted line. I'm not asking you to sign. It wasn't a bilateral contract where we both walk across. It was a unilateral contract, not a conditional, but an unconditional covenant. God's like, I'm not done. I stated the contract. I signed the contract. And then in Genesis 17, he gives a symbol for the contract. Covenantalists like to sneak in here and say, well, that's where he puts the condition on it. You had to be circumcised in order for the covenant to go through. That is baloney. False. This is a symbol. It's like saying the American flag secures the freedom of the United States. It doesn't secure anything. It's a symbol of our freedom. Circumcision was a symbol. Now, if an individual said, I don't want to be circumcised, then you're out of that unconditional contract. But corporately as a nation, God's like, I'm sticking with you, no matter what, to the end. So individuals could opt out. Think of like Esau. Think of Moses' son, Exodus 4. Why haven't you gotten him circumcised yet? And so forth. Well, it's a symbol. They could get out, but the collective is going to stay in. So you got this unconditional contract from God saying what? I'm going to make you a big nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. I'm going to give you land in Israel, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Period. End of discussion. It's going to happen. Then you have the Davidic covenant, David's contract. God approached David. He asked him, or David says, I want to build you a house. I want to build you a temple. God says, you can't. You're a man of war. You've got blood stained on your hands. Can't do it. Your son will do it, Solomon. David says, yeah, but I want to build you a house. And God says, actually, David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a kingdom. I'm going to discipline you and your sons and your ancestors for sin. But he says, I will never reject them. And he says, and one of your descendants, I will put him on an eternal throne. So they'll be disciplined, but never rejected. and there will be a throne. What's he referring to here? Covenantalists would say, well, this is referring to the throne in heaven. That's not what the passage says. The passage says that there will be a throne in Israel, the Davidic covenant. Now, was this a conditional covenant? No, unconditional. God just comes in and says, I will do this. Not, I will if you follow directions. This is, I will do it. Now, the Mosaic covenant, the law, was that unconditional? No. That was very bilateral, very conditional. If you follow my law, then you'll be blessed. If you don't, then you'll be cursed. Read through Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26. It's just constant conditions. Blessings, cursings. But these two covenants are unconditional. Then you have the Jewish prophets. So, Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. Davidic covenant, unconditional. Then you got the Jewish prophets. How did they interpret these covenants? How do the inspired authors of Scripture interpret the covenants? Let's think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 36. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all that they have done. So, how do they interpret these covenants? Unconditional. They can't lose them. What about Isaiah? Isaiah 60, verse 21. He says, Israel, quote, will possess the land forever. Forever. He thought this was unconditional. Isaiah 54, 10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. So even if the mountains are falling down, God says, I'm never going to take back this promise. How could he? How could God make an unconditional promise and take it back? What about the prophet Ezekiel? You read through the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, 37, 39. Once you get to this picture about the end of human history, where are the Jewish people? They're in their land, in Israel. They're a nation again. The Psalms. The psalmist in Psalm 105:10 refers to the Abrahamic covenant as an everlasting covenant, a covenant in perpetuity. Can't be taken back. Can't be sinned its way out of. Zechariah. Read Zechariah 9 through 14. This is clearly the context is the end of human history. Where are the Jewish people? They're in their land. How'd they get there? He's assuming the Abrahamic covenant. He's assuming the Davidic covenant. He says in Zechariah 14:5, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, then the Lord my God will come. It says the Yahweh Lord is going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives. That's got to be the end of history. The mountains will be split in two. And where are they? They're in Israel. And look at what he does here. He compares this future event to a past event. The event he's talking about must have been, you know, a seismic 7 on the Richter scale kind of a earthquake. I mean, we don't know. They didn't have that back then. But it must have been a really bad earthquake in Amos chapter 1 under Uzziah. And he says, yeah, you remember that big heavy hitter earthquake that you had? He's like, yeah, that's what it's going to be like. Just like in the past, so too in the future. Comparing a past event literally to a future event literally. Now, what do covenantalists come back and say on this? They say, yes, the Abrahamic covenant was there, the Davidic covenant was there, but these were superseded by the Mosaic covenant. Isn't it true that if the Jewish people rejected God, they didn't follow his laws, Deuteronomy 28 through 30, he promises, if you don't follow my way, I'm going to curse you and I'm going to kick you out of your land. Weren't the Jewish people exiled for disobedience and unbelief? Isn't that true? That is true. They were exiled. So, theologian Gary Burge can write, possession of the land is tied to obedience to the covenant. If you're obedient to the covenant, then you get to keep your land. Were the Jews obedient? No. Well, and so they were exiled back in 587. But wait a minute. Then they were brought back. in 5:16, 5:17. But covenantalists say, yeah, they committed all that sin, they were kicked out of the land, and then they were brought back in. But then something happened in AD 33. They committed sin, they committed idolatry, but then the Son of God came to earth. And when the Son of God came to earth, they killed him. Read Matthew 27. The Jewish leaders worked in concert with the Romans to have the Son of God, their Messiah, killed. And once you do that, all promises are off. If you were married, you're not just divorced, you're annulled. They get judged for that, they're kicked out of their land, and that's it. So, yeah, there are these promises, but they're conditional on obedience. Now, wait a minute. Is that true? An unconditional promise based on obedience? Here's something to think about. These passages that I have been quoting to you from Jeremiah, from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from Zechariah, all of these passages were written during the time when Israel was in the most heinous sin. We're talking infanticide. We're talking ritual prostitution. We're talking rampant idolatry. It's in that historical context when Israel is at her worst that God is speaking through the prophets. Yes, you are going to get kicked out of the land. Yes, you are going to be judged, but I'm coming back for you. You're going to be kicked out for 70 years because of the infanticide and prostitution and idolatry, but I'm going to bring you back. It's in the very time that they're sinning the worst that we have the strongest affirmations of the unconditional nature of these covenants. Here's a question to ask. So Israel has unconditional promises, but they lost them. Why? Because of disobedience. Why is it that Christians can't lose our unconditional promises because of disobedience? They would say, some would say, well, you can lose your salvation. Okay, let's just go there. I don't believe that, but let's just go there. That's not the point we're addressing here. The point we're addressing here is that as a church, the church corporately is so unfaithful, could we lose our collective promises from God about eternal life? Could the church later get replaced by someone else? Well, no, of course not. Why not? Well, because of grace. So God made unconditional promises to Israel, and they can lose them because of disobedience. But he made unconditional promises to the church, but we can't lose them because of grace. You see a problem with that? A promise is a promise. We're dealing with God here. God can't make a promise and then take that back. Well, we also have Jesus' teaching. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, this is a really good passage. Let's look at this here. Jesus' disciples asked him this question. I mean, death, resurrection, the whole nine yards. And his disciples are like, beginning of the book of Acts, Lord, Jesus, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? How do you think Jesus is going to respond here? Guys, going back to Israel? Are you kidding? The church replaced Israel. Haven't you been so slow of heart, so slow to hear? Don't you have ears that can hear? Haven't you been with me for 3.5 years? Haven't you known that Israel's out and the church is in? What do you mean restoring the kingdom to Israel? This would have been a perfect time for Jesus to come in and say, guys, the church replaced Israel. Instead, he says, it is not for you to know the dates or the times the Father has set by his own authority. This is saying God does have a date. He does have a time set up for that. It's not now. We're in the church age. He is going to bring and restore the kingdom back to Israel. Think of Matthew 19:28. Jesus says, in the regeneration, that's the word palingenesia, awesome word. It was a word used by the Stoics to talk about the generation of burning up the cosmos and then creating it anew. They believed it happened over and over and over and over cyclically. But Jesus says, in the palingenesia, in the regeneration. This is like when things are getting fixed, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, that's got to be second coming, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, where? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Where does he place the disciples? He says, you're going to be with me, where? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, when this whole thing happens, the second coming, it's going to be revolving around Israel. Jesus said that the Jewish people would be, quote, led captive into all nations. So that would be the dispersion of AD 70, the later greater dispersion of the Bar Kokhba revolt in AD 135. They're spread into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Well, that definitely happened. They got wiped clean. Israel got completely effaced and messed up. But then he says, you'll be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Some people have described it this way. It's like in AD 70, when the Gentile Romans came in and blew down the doors of Israel, killed 1 million people, ruined the temple, not one stone left on another. It was as if a stopwatch was started. And this is considered the times of the Gentiles. But this is implying that eventually the Gentiles' time will be over and be fulfilled. You will be trampled underfoot until. That means that eventually the Jews are going to come back into where? Into Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. Then we have the New Testament author's teaching. Galatians 3:17, Paul says the law, how about this idea that the Mosaic covenant can supersede the Abrahamic and Davidic? The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. You see his point? What do you mean? There's a promise, and then it's a promise is a promise, and then you come in and put law, conditions on it? What? That's like signing a lease, and you're 6 months in, and your landlord's like, well, I know we signed a 12-month lease, but I'm going to double rent. You can't do that. You make a promise, a covenant. You can't bring in law, and then all of a sudden, oh, yeah, and it's conditional. You get married. You're married to that person, and then 6 years in, you're like, oh, yeah, and you don't get any of my stuff, and you have to go sleep out in the shed 8 nights out of the week. You can't do that. We made a promise to each other here. Paul says, for if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. The Abrahamic covenant was not superseded by the law, according to Paul. Now, he's arguing for salvation here. He's making a different point. But the way he's handling this covenant, you can see, no, it cannot be superseded like that. Think of Romans 9:4. Paul prays for the Jewish people, quote, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. What's so interesting about this passage? The present tense. We're in the church age. And Paul says, yeah, they still are Israelites, whom belongs adoption as sons, the promises, who are the fathers, from whom is the Christ. He's speaking about these things as though these promises still belong to Israel currently. They haven't lost them to the church. Then we jump down to the end of this long section, very difficult section to get through, Romans 9 through 11. This is how he concludes. Paul says in Romans 11:25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, that's the nation of Israel, unbelieving Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So God is going to start to work like crazy through the Gentiles. He says, but Israel, national Israel, unbelieving Israel is going to be hardened. He says, and so all Israel will be saved. That's unbelieving Israel. That's not Jewish believers in Jesus. They will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. What is that? Isaiah 59, I believe. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is talking about future. This hasn't happened yet. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Definitely not Christians, right? From the standpoint of the gospel, enemies. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. These are clearly Jewish people against the gospel, against the church, and yet Paul says God still has them as a chosen people. Why? For the sake of the fathers. The promise is given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. And then he concludes, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So how about that? No, these promises were not superseded. No, the church did not replace Israel. Paul says unequivocally, God is getting back with Israel. Now, covenantalists at this point will say, well, why don't the New Testament authors speak about this more? Because they assumed it. That's why. No, you wouldn't talk about this all the time if there was no debate. These were Jewish authors, for goodness sakes. They assumed that God was going to get back with the Jewish people. What about the author of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 13? When God made the promise to Abraham, this is the Abrahamic covenant, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Yeah, who do you swear to if you're God? I swear to me, I guess. You go into court, put your hand on a stack of Bibles. I wrote those. I can't swear to that. He swore by himself. He says the Abrahamic covenant still stands in effect based on, quote, the unchangeableness of God's purpose interposed with an oath. And then he concludes, it is impossible for God to lie. Now, this passage is not referring to eschatology. That's not my point. My point is that when you ask the author of Hebrews, is it possible for God to change the Abrahamic covenant? He would have said, are you kidding? You think it's possible for God to lie? He can't do that. The unchangeableness of his purpose. We get to the book of Revelation. Chapter 7, the author, John, goes through and says, at the end of history, the 12 tribes of Israel are going to come forward. I mean, he goes into specific detail here. And the tribe of Judah, 12,000. And the tribe, he goes down, I won't bore you. All 12 tribes, all the way down to the end, a total of 144,000 Jews. By name. By tribe. Okay? He says they're from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Huh. They're sealed. This means they're still alive. They're on earth. These stand in contrast to the picture of heaven, which refers to people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. So here you've got the Jewish people specifically mentioned going through a list of the tribes' names, and they're standing in contrast to the Gentiles. Some special group of Jewish people in the future. So. That's the positive case for dispensationalism. To add insult to injury, let's look at the problems with covenantalism. For one, they have an inconsistent hermeneutic, inconsistent way of interpreting the Bible. Check this out, okay? Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, it's kind of like Columbus, Ohio, Bethlehem Ephrathah, the general region, are only a small village among all the people of Judah, yet a ruler of Israel whose origins are in the distant past will come from you on my behalf. Who's this talking about? Jesus, yeah, my old professor said, if you ever get stumped on a test, just write Jesus, you'll probably get it right half the time. Jesus, yeah, from Bethlehem. Now, is this literal? Like, did Jesus really come from Bethlehem? Yeah, definitely happened. What about this part? The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until a woman in labor gives birth. Then at last, his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land. Wait, Israel being judged and then spread and gathered after the time of Jesus in Bethlehem? What does the covenantalist do with verse 2? Yeah, that's literal. How do you know? Well, we read the Gospels. It says it's literal. What about verse 3? What about all this stuff about Israel being gathered and so forth. Oh, that's the church. That's the church. This is what they do. They pull out their church brush, and it's like the first part, oh, it's about the church. Yeah, that's literal. Second part, about Israel. Church. They just splatter that all over it. What about the New Testament now? Luke 1:31. The angel Gabriel says to Mary, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. How are we doing so far? Literal or figurative? Literal. Of course it's literal. But what about this part? The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor, David. And he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. So what does the covenantalist do? Conceiving, giving birth, naming him Jesus. Oh, that's literal. He'll be very great, called the Son of the Most High. Oh, that's literal. What about this part about David? That's the church. What about this part about reigning over Israel? Church. Church brush. Where'd my church brush? Church brush. So you're saying halfway through a verse, we changed hermeneutics. You're saying, it'd be called the Son of the Most High. That's literal. But the part about David, the part about Israel, no, that's the church, metaphorical. What about this? Jeremiah 32:42. Just as I brought all this great disaster on this people. This is referring to, you have to take my word for it now, but please go back and read these in their context. You'll have your hair blown back. Jeremiah 32, talking about the future, okay? Just as I brought all this great disaster on this people. Covenantalist says, yeah, that's judgment for Israel. So, he continues, I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. When were they ever blessed? After this, as a nation, never happened. So they say, well, that must be the blessing for the church. How about that? That's so awesome. It's like all the judgment goes to Israel in the first part of the verse. All the blessing goes to us in the second part. No, that's inconsistent. How can you say with a straight face, the first part of the verse is for Israel, the second part is for the church? Another problem with their hermeneutic is that it renders vast portions of prophecy meaningless. Here's Lorraine Boitner. He's a post-millennial theologian. He says, a whole continent of prophecies are left unexplained, many of which then become quite meaningless. What's he talking about? He's talking about that. He's talking about literally, he's not speaking literally, but he's speaking with emphasis, a continent of prophecies. What do these mean? About a future regathering of Israel, about the Messiah ruling and reigning on earth. What's he talking about? Well, there's all these prophecies that predict this. And how do you go through chapter by chapter as a covenantalist? Well, that's the church. Jeremiah 30, that's the church. 31, that's the church. Ezekiel 36-48, and we're talking about 13 chapters of scripture there. That's the church too. It's all the church. Here's another problem I have with covenantalism. If you asked a covenantalist, why was the city of Jerusalem, why was the nation of Israel judged in AD 70? They wouldn't hesitate. And neither would we. They would say, Jesus came into Israel. Israel had her Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate, comes into her city, and they rejected him. Those who were his own did not receive him, and Jesus said he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem as a consequence. There was a national judgment on Israel because they rejected their Messiah. So we could ask the question, was this God judging the nation of Israel because they were going outside the contract, the Abrahamic covenant, whatever? Yeah. So if this was a divine judgment on Israel by God, could the Jewish people regather themselves in 1948 even though they were under the curse and judgment of God? You see the theological problem I'm raising here? Could they uncurse themselves? Could they if God says, well, okay, what if they said, well, yeah, Israel could repent, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, they could repent nationally and come back to God, and then God would give them their land back, just like in the exile. Has Israel ever nationally repented? Have you heard about Israel today? Israel today is one of the most unbelieving, unbiblical, into God countries on earth that there is. About 1% of Israel is Bible believing. They have some of the highest percentage of atheists of any country. So we're to believe this group of people don't believe in God en masse. They haven't repented and they're able to get their land back. How's that possible? It's like I never repent and I go to hell. And I'm like, no, I'm just going to unjudge myself. No, if God promises he's going to curse, whatever God promises to curse will be cursed. Whatever he promises to be blessed will be blessed. Can you uncurse what God says he's cursed? No, you cannot. It's not an exaggeration to say that this whole hermeneutic was birthed out of anti-Semitism. Now, this is just pointing out some historical theology here. You're going to have to read chapter 9 from my book. There's this little subsection. How could covenantalism dominate in Christian circles for so long? Read that. It's about 3 pages. I collected the quotes from Luther, Calvin, all the way through. And you're asking the question, well, why is it that most people haven't been dispensationalists throughout history? I would say that there is an adequate cultural factor here, which is that throughout Christian history, most Christians have been anti-Semitic. You go back to even the writings of Justin Martyr, he started to talk about during the Bar Kokhba revolt that the Jews were handing over Christians to be killed. They were at odds with each other. The Christians hated the Jews hated the Christians, and this fomented anti-Semitism for centuries. Read the lurid accounts from that section. I'll just give you a little taste here. This is from R.C.H. Lenski. This is from his commentary on the book of Romans, letter to the Romans. This is what Lenski says. He says, read their long history, the Jews. The sum of that history is not the fact that the Jews innocently suffered these centuries of woe. It is that they have ever brought these woes upon themselves anew. Have you ever read the history of Israel, Jewish people? Everywhere they've gone. Persecuted, killed, tortured. If you're into conspiracy theories, look into why Jewish people have been so persecuted for years on end. Talk about a conspiratorial. Why does everyone hate the Jews? Everyone. As Christians, we know Satan, Revelation 12, Satan has persecuted the Jewish people. And no, it's not that they brought the woes upon themselves anew. Lenski, he says, ever they keep acting as an irritant among the nations. They crucified their own Christ. To this day, their hatred of the crucified stamps them more than anything else as Jews. Their segregation is of their own choosing. Yeah, they want to be like their own ethnicity. They want to be with their own people. And so they're being segregated. That's their own choice. The more they retain the character of Jews, the more does this appear. Look at that. The more they want to be their own culture, the more they get persecuted. And during the long centuries, this, their character made them the irritant that they have been. You know what I compare that to? It'd be like talking to a woman who was being beaten by her husband. And you said, why did he beat you? And she said, I used to burn the bacon and eggs in the morning. And you said, if you just didn't burn the bacon and eggs, he wouldn't beat you like that. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying if they just didn't want to be separated as Jews, they wouldn't have been persecuted. Talk about the most insanely racist, bizarre, coming from a Christian theologian of all people. Talk about a conspiracy from Satan. Well, why haven't people been dispensationalists as long as covenantalists? How about that? How about that there's serious racism, it's disgusting. Another problem with covenantalism is the historical verification that Israel became a state in 1948. Oh, here's Charles Spurgeon. Now, he's reformed, so he wouldn't be dispensational or anything like that. He was a 19th century reformed pastor, theologian, pastor. He was preaching through Ezekiel 37 about the gathering of the bones, the gathering of the nation of Israel. He writes this. He says, if there be anything clear and plain, the literal sense and meaning of Ezekiel 37, a meaning not to be spirited or spiritualized away, must be evident that both the 2 and the 10 tribes of Israel are to be restored to their own land and that a king is to rule over them. Now, he was writing this back in the 19th century. How did he know that? Because he was reading his Bible. He's like, you can't spiritualize that away. It says it right there. Horatius Bonar wrote this. This is back in 1870. He says, I am one of those who believe in Israel's restoration and conversion, who receive it as a future certainty that all Israel shall be gathered and that all Israel shall be saved. I believe that the sons of Abraham are to re-inherit Palestine. How did he know that in the 19th century? Because he was reading his Old Testament. What about Louis Burkhoff? This is from his Systematic Theology. This is an 800-page tome. He writes this. He's a covenantalist. He says, this literalism, the Jews are going to be back in the real estate of Palestine, in their land. Are you kidding me? This literalism lands dispensationalists in all kind of absurdities. For it involves the future restoration of all the former historical conditions of Israel's life. What's he call this? Absurd. What, you're going to have Israel, you're going to have a land, they're going to be, all the Jews are going to be back in there, what, a temple? It's absurd. The altered situation would make it necessary for all the nations to visit Jerusalem from year to year in order to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. How's that possible? That's absurd. And when did he write this? 1938. He wrote it 10 years before Israel became a nation again. He's looking at this a decade in advance and he's saying, that's absurd. 10 years later, there they were. I mean, there's headlines. Israel reborn from 1948. Here's Kim Riddlebarger. He's a dude. He's an amillennial theologian. He's commenting on this embarrassing, to be honest, section from Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. How does he explain it? How does he justify this embarrassing citation? Well, Riddlebarger says this. He says, when Burkhoff completed his venerable, that's not worshipful, but you know, very, very good, Systematic Theology in 1939, the restoration of Israel looked like an impossibility. Yeah, no kidding. Burkhoff could not have foreseen the events of World War II, the Holocaust, and the formation of the State of Israel in 1948, and surely overstated his case. Yeah, no kidding. He couldn't see this 10 years in advance. The Hebrew Bible, the New Testament scriptures, saw this centuries, millennia in advance. Riddlebarger says, even if the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant has already been fulfilled, it is quite remarkable that the Jews have returned en masse to their ancient homeland. Thank you. He is the first covenantalist theologian I've ever read who admits this. What are they doing there? How did they get back in their land? How do you go 20 centuries of being dispersed across the globe to being nationally regathered in your real estate? That's never happened before. Totally improbable. And he says, it's quite remarkable. Okay, so what's your explanation? He says, this is a fact that cannot be easily dismissed. Okay, Israel is a nation again. Got it. The Jews as a people are largely gathered together in one place. Yeah, so what do you do with that? He says we need to offer a cogent explanation for this amazing historical development. He says the modern reforming of Israel, quote, falls within the mysterious providence of God. And then he says probably to lead many Jews to Christ. Get them all in one place so they can all come to Christ at the same time. Then he says, but, quote, this is not connected to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Well. I admire him for his integrity to say that this is incredible, amazing, demands an explanation, but saying it falls within the mysterious providence of God. Guys, there's nothing mysterious about this. When you have countless scriptures, I'm talking on the order of, well, every Old Testament prophet mentions it. Jesus mentions it. Paul mentions it. I mean, it's just there from start to finish. It's all over. There's nothing mysterious about that when it's being repeated throughout the Bible. I don't believe that that's a good explanation.